All right, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2. And the eager beavers may depart, which are now the Pee-wee Pirates. So if you're a little one, you may go. Now, we spent a couple weeks, we spent 3 weeks on chapter 1, and you would think we'd spend at least 2 weeks on chapter 2, but I believe that it is vital in chapter 2 that we see the context of the whole chapter. The whole chapter is dealing with prayer. It starts out that way, it continues that way. And so I'm going to preach on the whole chapter and be reminded, even though we will mention some other things, it is all about prayer. Okay, we're going to start out. We're just going to read the first 7 verses to get us started. It says, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. Now, Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus. May our hearts be open to the teaching of your word. May we have hearts wanting to be obedient to your word in all things. And Lord, we'll thank you as you deal with us tonight, for we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. The human author of the book of 1 Timothy is who? Paul. And it's written about what year? A.D. Very good. And written to who? Timothy at... That's funny. Every time we do the Ephesus. It's written from where? Macedonia. And the theme of the book is what? Conduct. Very good. Two key words in the book. First key word is what? Charge. Second key word is doctrine. And then the key verse in the book is found in chapter 3 and verse what? 15. Let's all find it. We're going to read it out loud together, young and old alike. 1 Timothy 3:15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, you remember Timothy, of course, got saved under the Apostle Paul's ministry, traveled with Paul on a couple of the missionary journeys that he was on. And we find that Timothy ended up being a help to Paul in a number of cases. After his first Roman imprisonment, Paul took Timothy with him over to Ephesus and there left him to pastor the church there that was at Ephesus while he went on his way to Spain. When he got to Macedonia on his way back to Spain, we find that he wrote this letter to Timothy to remind him of some things, his responsibilities in the church. As a matter of fact, the outline that we have given of the book is, first of all, chapter 1 is our presentation, the presentation of the gospel, the truth, the salvation by grace through faith. And you remember he started out by exposing error. He charged them that they were not to teach false doctrine, that Timothy was to see to it that no false doctrine was to be given in that church. Not only that, then he was to explain the right doctrine. It's not enough just to be against something, but you need to be able to tell people why you're against it and what you are for. And then he saw the example of Paul himself, and then he followed that up with the final exhortation. Now we get to chapter 2, and he's dealing with preparing for the ministry with prayers. All right, we have a ministry. We have a gospel that we need to get out to a lost and dying world. But we must pray if we're going to get that ministry out. Now, somebody says, well, I don't see why we have to pray. I mean, after all, we've got the gospel. We've got the word of God. What more do we need? Well, I've got news for you. The disciples had the gospel, but they weren't to tell it to anybody until they were filled with the Holy Spirit of God. That's how important it was. And so as he's writing to Timothy, he's reminding them, this is the responsibility of the church. Because after all, the Great Commission is still the Great Commission. It hasn't changed in all these years. And people want to change all kinds of things about the church. You better be careful. You start fooling with the Word of God and the message of the Word of God, you end up being a cult yourself. I didn't say a cult, I said a cult. One who is teaching and preaching false doctrine. You've got to be very careful about that. So I'm not going to cut this chapter up because I want us to see it in its entirety. Now, before going soul winning, there's something that you've got to have. You've got to have the power of God. It's kind of like, let me give you an illustration. Let's say I wanted to cut my lawn and I've got a great lawnmower. I'm not talking about my wife. I've got a great lawnmower that is fully capable of cutting the lawn. So I get the lawnmower out, and I'm all ready to cut the lawn, but before I can cut the lawn, there's something I've got to do. I've got to put gas in it. Because I don't care how good the lawnmower is, I don't care how sharp the blades are, if there's no gas in it for power, then there's not going to be any grass cut. It's as simple as that. When it comes to getting out the gospel, Jesus told the disciples, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That was his command. But then he also said in Luke chapter 24 and verse 49, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. He said in Acts 1:8, but ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. From the ascension of Jesus Christ to the day of Pentecost, as far as we know, we have no Bible record whatsoever of the disciples preaching the gospel to anybody. Now, they were commanded to take it to the world, but they were also commanded that they were to pray until they were endued with power from on high. They didn't witness to anybody the first day, the second day, the third day, the fourth day, the fifth day, the sixth day, the seventh day, the eighth day, the ninth day. What were they doing? They were praying. They were praying and getting things in order, including picking Matthias to be the 12th apostle. They were getting things right, having things right. After they ordained the 12th apostle, then God filled them with the Holy Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost. Now they went out to preach. And 3,000 were saved on the very first day. I believe had they not waited, that they could have gone out and gone house to house and they'd have seen nobody saved, because it's the Holy Spirit of God that has to convict a person of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. That's his job. John chapter 16 and beginning in verses 7 on through verse 11. You see, he does the convicting, we do the telling. That's our responsibility. But we're to do it in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. It's not a brief gospel. It is a powerful gospel. When you preach on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, it's not enough to read a Bible verse and ask, do you believe that? Right. There's more to it than that. People can say they believe it. That doesn't make them saved just because they say they believe it. You have to understand, there has to be a conviction of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. They've got to see they need Christ. They got to see that they are lost without Christ. Now, how's that going to happen? Well, the church is going to have to pray. So we start out chapter 2 dealing with the prayers of the church. Once we got the presentation right, then we've got to pray. Notice in verse 1, he tells us what to pray for. He says, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Now notice how this starts. I exhort therefore. Remember, whenever you see that word therefore, you look and see what it's there for. What had he just said? What had he just spoken about? He charged certain people that they were to teach no other doctrine. He told them that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Paul uses himself as an example. He says in verse 18 of chapter 1, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went on before thee, that thou by them might war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. And then he names some people. He says, now therefore, on the basis of that, you need to pray. Your church needs to pray. And they need to pray for all men. So he says, I exhort therefore that, now notice the timing, first of all. This isn't after you go out soul winning. This is before you go out soul winning. This before you try to reach them. You need to pray. Now, there's no doubt if you read the epistles of the Apostle Paul, you find references to Paul's prayer life over and over again. And he didn't pray little 1 or 2 minute prayers every once in a while. He was a man of continuous prayer. He was a man who fulfilled what Jesus said were to do. In Luke chapter 18 and verse 1, men ought always to pray and not to faint. So we see that prayer was supposed to take place. Supplications. That's beseeching God, prayers, asking for God, intercessions, interceding for the people that we're praying for, and giving a thanks to God for the wonderful task we have to be fellow laborers in his ministry. For who? All men. He did say all men, didn't he? Now he expands that just a moment. He says, be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, Republican or Democrat. All men. He doesn't leave anybody out. You know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Either that's everybody or it's not. Does that mean for murderers? We're to pray for all men. Does that mean for thieves? We're to pray for all men. Now, does that mean child abusers? We're to pray for all men. Does that mean sodomites? We're to pray for all men. You say, well, preacher, that is such a disgusting sin. There's a lot of disgusting sin. There's a lot of wicked sin out there. But Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Even the very chiefest of sinners, he came to save. God died, had Jesus die on the cross for everybody. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, and he, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins, but not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He died for everybody. And when it comes to sexual orientation, yes, I believe there's a lot of perversion out there, but I'm to witness to all of them regardless. Well, I just don't like that, preacher. Well, bless your heart, don't like it, but go witness to them anyway. What you're doing when you say, well, I don't even think they can be saved, and I'm not going to, you're calling Paul a liar, the Holy Spirit a liar, Jesus a liar. Either he died for all of them or he didn't. Good. They deserve to die. A lot of people deserve to die. And by the way, people will get what they deserve if they don't get saved. By the way, if a sodomite gets saved, he won't be a sodomite any longer. Amen. Just like if an adulterer gets saved, he won't be an adulterer any longer. Just like if a drunkard gets saved, he'll stop his drinking. How about that? Because if amen be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Jesus wants to see him saved. God wants to see him saved. You just put out beside this somewhere, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. God is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I think back in the Old Testament, the prophet Jonah, he thought everybody in Nineveh ought to be destroyed. You'd think he'd have been happy to go and present the message that he was told to present by God in 40 days. God's going to judge you in 40 days. He didn't want to present it. You know why? Because he's afraid they'd repent and get right. And he didn't want them to get right. He wanted them to die in judgment. I'm just simply saying, I don't care what group of people out there you may not like, you may detest, whatever it may be. You have a responsibility to pray that they come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Amen. And if you're not, then you're not right with God. You're not right with his word if you're not doing that. So for all men, and by the way, from pauper to power, all men, kings, those in authority over us. And there's an added benefit. For he says here, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Now, the truth is, we have been tremendously spoiled here. Thanks to our founding fathers, most of them having at least a Christian background, they had some respect for Christianity, so much so that people, we've been able to preach for a couple of centuries now without fear and without favor. Right now, the whole tide is turning against Christianity in this country. We have become such a wicked land that you've got people shouting for Christians to be set aside. Christians shouldn't be allowed to serve in government. Christians are the problem with America, even though we don't go out and kill people. We help people. Matter of fact, it was Christians that built a lot of hospitals. Christians that have started the rescue missions to feed people. We don't bomb buildings. We don't knock those down. Isn't it funny? They're the ones that were to be tolerant of, but they'd have no tolerance for believers in Jesus Christ. That's where we've come to. We may be the generation that loses the ability to live quiet and peaceably. For the ones of this country. If we're not careful, we've already lost a lot. So that's the added benefit that we get. Now, notice he gives them the reason. Here's the reason for this. He says in verse 3, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior." "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior." What I just said we're to do, he says, it's good in the sight of God, our Savior, to do that. To pray for all men. To pray for kings. To pray for those that are in authority over us, that they be saved. That's God's desire. It's good to him. Would you like to please God? I mean, would you like to please God? Here's your opportunity to please God. Pray for all men. It's good in his sight. I go to the book of the Revelation, in Revelation chapter 8, verses 3 through 5, we find that God has a censer full of the prayers of the saints. They're special to him. And he offers that up as a sweet incense in Revelation chapter 8, that God actually bottles a lot of our prayers because they're acceptable to him. Now, I doubt that he bottles some of our prayers. But he bottles our prayers for all men to be saved. They're special to him. It's good and acceptable to him. What parent hasn't seen a child fold their little hands at lunch without him being told to and bound their head and pray? And you sit there and say, my, that is just such a blessing in my heart, seeing my child do that. That's special. That's how God looks at it when we pray for all men to be saved. Now, we know all men are not going to be saved, but we're to pray for it. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. See, I'm not a Calvinist. I don't believe you got any right to change the words in there. He doesn't say the elect. He doesn't say to all men except the Sodomites. He says all men. And that's good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior that we do so. Now, he's not done. Because notice what he says. Who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth? It pleases God that we pray like that because God wants all men to be saved. Boy, now that's plain. How many different ways can I say it for it to sink into all of us? Let me just say, any preacher that teaches that God doesn't want all men to be saved, he's a liar, because this is what the book says. You get that? When you speak differently than what the scripture clearly says, then, man, you're walking on dangerous ground. Notice what he says next. Here's the reason, because of what he did. He says, for there is one God, verse 5, and one mediator between God and men. Notice, it's not Mary. It's not the saints. It's not the church. There's one God and one mediator between God and men. Who is that? The man Christ Jesus. He is our mediator. He is the one who stands between us and God. He is the only way to God. The gods of other men will not get them to heaven. Only Jesus Christ can get them to God. He's the mediator. What did he do to be the mediator? He gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. He died on the cross, and he's the one who paid our ransom. The preacher didn't. The Baptist didn't. The Catholics didn't. The Nazarenes didn't. The Pope didn't. Mary didn't. Jesus Christ did it. Now, he wants all men to come to him through Jesus Christ. And he says, whosoever will may come. It's open to everybody. Now, for us to please the Lord, we're to be praying for souls to be saved. I don't know how much time you spend during the week for people to be saved. But if you're not spending time for people to be saved in your prayer life, then you need to be praying. You need to be praying for people of Madison to get saved, people of Athens to get saved, people of Madison County to get saved, Huntsville, Newmarket, all the different places around. You need to be praying that people get saved. Pray that the soul winners go out would have special power as they knock on doors, as they pass out tracts, that God would lead these people to find those tracts that are left around in different places, that they come to Jesus. That's what we're commanded to do. You see, the subject of chapter 2 is prayer. Now here's the rationale. Notice verse 7. He says, "Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles." I want you to get the power of this verse, because a lot of times people just read over this. It's a personal testimony of Paul. It doesn't just say that he's a preacher, he's a proclaimer. All of us are to be proclaimers of the gospel. But he had a special office. He was also an apostle. And he was a teacher sent to the Gentiles. Do you realize what the Jews thought of Gentiles? The Jews thought the Gentiles were worse than dogs. I mean, to touch a Gentile would be to make yourself unclean. In the New Testament church, the Jews didn't even think that the Gentiles could be saved. It tells us in Acts chapter 11 that after the persecution that took place under the Apostle Paul, when he was Saul of Tarsus, he persecuted the church. The Bible says they that were persecuted went everywhere, that were scattered abroad, went everywhere preaching the word. But we find out in chapter 11 of the book of Acts that they preached to Jews only. They wouldn't preach to Gentiles. They had a racial prejudice. Not about the color of the skin for them. It was all about either you were Jewish or you weren't. And if you weren't, you were a Gentile. Want nothing to do with you? Christ didn't die for you. It was a constant problem in the early church. As a matter of fact, in the book of Acts chapter 10, the apostle Peter goes to the household of Cornelius, a Gentile. He wins Cornelius and his household to the Lord. In chapter 11, Peter is called on the carpet for it at the Jerusalem church. And he is grilled as to why he ate with Gentiles. You see, the church at Jerusalem had a problem with Gentiles. Now later on, when Peter was swayed, when he was up at Antioch, basically a Gentile church, you remember he separated from the Gentile believers and Paul had to rebuke him to his face. That's found recorded in Galatians chapter 2. He had a problem. They had a problem. They wanted to pick and choose who could go to heaven, even though the Bible's plain. Jesus died for everybody. So Paul says, "And I am a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in verity." That word verity means truth. That's the idea of the word, truth. In faith and truth. Jesus said, "God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in what? Truth." He didn't say spirit or truth. He said spirit and truth. So if you're just worshiping him in spirit, but you're not worshiping him in truth, you're worshiping in vain. That's what it comes down to. All right, so Paul uses himself. He went to everybody. To the Jew first and also the Greek. He'd go into the towns. He'd talk to the Jewish congregation first. Then he'd go out to the Gentiles, try to win them to Christ. He went to everybody. It's exactly what he's told Timothy and them at Ephesus to do. But then he says this. Now he's talked about prayer. He's still talking about prayer. You get to verse 8. "I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." All right, let's reserve the time here for the men. According to this, all of you men, you are required to pray everywhere. What do you pray for? All men, for kings and those in authority. You're to pray. You're to pray. You want to find out something about praying all the time or praying for others all the time? Just read through the epistles and see how many times Paul talks about always praying. He practiced it. Now, we're to pray. We're to pray everywhere. But now, wait a second. How? Lifting up holy hands. When was the last time you prayed lifting up your hands? Is it because they're not holy? Is it because you're just lazy? Listen, I didn't write it. I just read it and believe it. Holy hands. This, by the way, is the international sign of surrender. It's a surrendering to God. By the way, you can go all the way back into the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 17. You've got Joshua taking the fighting men of Israel down to face the Amalekites. Meanwhile, Moses is up on the mount and he's lifting up his hands in prayer. As long as his hands were lifted up in prayer, Joshua and the Israelites would win. But he was old and his hands were heavy. And when they would begin to come down, then the Amalekites would start winning. And so finally, you remember Aaron and Hur came up on either side of him and they held his hands up until complete victory over the Amalekites was given to God's people. Lifting up holy hands. It's not just a sign of surrender, but it is a sign of submission. It is also can be a sign of worship. He doesn't say anything here about the bended knee, but it does say something about lifting up holy hands. Right. Let me tell you an experience that we had. Oh, this would be probably about 15 years ago. We had a preacher in, and of course, I never check with them what they're going to be preaching on. But the preacher got up and he preached the message on lifting up holy hands. People hadn't heard so much scripture dealing with lifting up holy hands. We actually had a family 2 weeks later left the church over holy hands. Lifting up hands. They were so afraid we're going to be charismatic. I didn't say... He's not talking about that kind of lifting up holy hands. He's talking about making supplication to the Lord. Yeah, I'm not going to get the swaying going again like I did the other day. You know, my back's hurting me. All right. But notice about the hands, holy hands. Things that you do. I think of that song, be careful little hands what you do. Be careful little hands what you do. Because the Father up above is looking down in love. Be careful, little hands, what you do. Holy hands. Holy hands don't get a hold of a beer bottle. Right. Holy hands don't get into a pornographic magazine. There's a lot of things holy hands don't do. You understand? He says, you lift up holy hands. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. As he which hath called you is holy, so be holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be holy, for I the Lord your God am holy. We're to be a people, yes, praying for souls to get saved. But he wants us to pray lifting up holy hands to him. And he says, without wrath and doubting, without contention. In other words, a calm temper. There's a time to be angry about things, but a calm temper. Now, just what I've said tonight, even though I've tried to stick just straight to the scripture, I guarantee you there are people that are upset with some of the things I've already said tonight. But all men means all men. And we got men that are supposed to pray without wrath and doubting. You see, a lot of reasons that people don't pray is because they doubt whether or not it'll do any good. Do you believe your prayers do any good? Let me tell you how much I believe that my prayers make a difference. And it's not because I'm a super Christian or anything like that. It's just because I believe God when he says pray, that when I do it, he's going to do certain things. I just believe that. You say, well, I don't think my prayers do much good. He says, without doubting. Don't doubt. Believe God. Believe to pray. Well, I believe it so much. You remember back when President Reagan got shot? What was that guy's name? Hinckley? Something like that. You know, I prayed for the president every day, every day, every day. But that day, I got up that morning, and I got up a little late, and I was busy, and I didn't pray. I didn't pray for the president that morning. And when I got word that he was shot, I couldn't help but think, what kind of difference would it have made if I'd prayed like I should have prayed? Now, do I think it all hinges on me? No, I don't think everything hinges on me. And yet, wouldn't it be something to get to heaven and find out, you know, if you'd have prayed, I'd intervene, prayed. You don't like the way a leader's going, a president or a governor or something like that? The Bible says that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and as the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. Do you believe God enough to go ahead and pray that God change their heart? Can't God do that? He changed hearts of kings in the Bible. I mean, he changed the heart of the wicked king of Nineveh. That's powerful. God changes. All right, so men, in this matter of prayer, he tells us here how to pray. Pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now, look at the next words. In like manner also that women. He's not changing the subject. In like manner, lift up holy hands, prayer. But he says some more things for the ladies that he did not say to the men. Why? Well, part of the reason is he created man and woman differently. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he created man for the glory of God. He created the woman for the glory of the man. So much so that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he tells us that when we pray, we're even to look different from the neck up when we pray. He says, if a man prays with his head covered, he dishonors his head. And according to verse 3 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the man's head is Christ. Right. And if the woman prays with her head uncovered, she dishonors her head. And that verse 3 again says that her head is her husband. Right. Wow. But he's covering other things now. They still have to do with appearance. Notice he says, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, and not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array. So the women, in like manner also, are to pray. First he deals with clothes. They're to adorn themselves. That's on purpose. Pay attention to what you wear. What you put on, is it modest? Is it modest? And by the way, not just modest in your eyes, or not even just modest in the man's eyes, but modest in God's eyes. What is modest to him? Now we know man has a problem. I don't know how many times I've heard this question asked to me. Well, why is it that men have such dirty minds? And my answer is Genesis chapter 3. That's why. Now, here, he is not talking about in just walking around, although they're to pray everywhere, but they're to pray adorned in modest apparel. In other words, ladies, you wear see-through clothes, clothes that show your underwear, clothes that are too tight, accenting a figure, shorts and jeans and yoga pants. It used to be yoga pants were worn under something. That's not the case today. There is nothing modest about any of that. Now, wait a second. I'm not preaching on clothing right now. He's talking about prayer. When you pray. But I thought that man looked on the outward appearance and God looked on the heart. He's not blind. He sees everything. And what he's saying is here is, ladies, that your clothing is to show what your heart is. And may I say it does. What you decide to wear shows where your heart's at. Well, I don't care what anybody else thinks. I don't care who it entices. I don't care what thought it brings out. I don't care what people think. Listen, I found people wear things because of what people think of them. There are people that won't dress like Christians because they're afraid that people will think them to be a holy roller. But he says modest apparel. And notice what he says. He says, with shamefacedness. In other words, there's some things that are a shame. It's a shame that a woman would wear them. Shamefacedness and sobriety. Not a party girl. Party girls may be big in the culture, but they're not big with God. And when it comes to prayer, they're to be dressed right. Now, don't get mad at me. I didn't write it. It's amazing how people can get mad at me for just reading it. I didn't write it. It's not my word. And you know, he's not going to make you dress right. But if you want to pray and get through, you better. If you want to pray for souls, you better. Now, let me give you a further instruction on this from the Apostle Peter. Go over to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Now here he's not dealing with prayer, but nevertheless there are some things that are taught that go right along with this. He says in verse 1, "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation." Careful with what comes out of your mouth, that it's very chaste, coupled with fear. "Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold and the putting on of apparel." I'll say more about that in a minute. "But let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price." Dress in such a way so that when people look at you, they think, you know, that must be a Christian. You say, well, I am a Christian. Well, then dress like a Christian. Good. Don't dress like the world. Dress like a Christian. Amen. It's different. You know, a lot of people claim that missionaries try to bring the Western culture into the native people in the different jungles and so on, whether it be the Amazon or South Pacific or Africa or whatever like that. No, no. It's just that when people running around naked get saved, they put clothes on. That's just... When they get saved, they become a new creature and they realize they need to cover up. And they do. That's not giving them the Western culture. What it is, it's a change that takes place when they get saved. Now we got the women in our churches today trying to take their clothes off. Wear as little as possible, still be considered Christian. Shamefacedness, a concern for shame. I remember when Kathy was about 12, 13 years of age. And we were at church, and she tripped and fell. And now here she was, a young lady, 12 or 13, something like that. And she fell. And you know what she was doing the whole time that she was falling? Trying to make sure her skirt stayed down. She wasn't concerned about bruises, scratches, anything else. She would have been ashamed had her skirt come up. Used to be ashamed. And today, we've got females in our independent Baptist churches that wear skirts up to here. I mean, they come into church that way. There's a problem. You say, what's the problem? Their prayer life. And this is about prayer. This is about prayer. Everywhere. Professing godliness. Now, notice also in conduct. Oh, by the way, I said I was going to say something about that passage there in 1 Peter chapter 3. That doesn't mean you can't wear earrings. It doesn't mean you can't wear a necklace. Notice what it says here. In verse 3. "Whose adorning," 1 Peter 3, verse 3. "Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of the plaiting of hair, of the hair. The wearing of gold or the putting on of apparel." So, well, preach that wearing of gold. That sounds like wearing earrings and stuff like that. Now, if that's what it's saying, then you're not to wear clothes either because it says or putting on of apparel. Well, you got to wear clothes or you wouldn't be modest. You have to put on apparel. But what's he talking about? The flashy, showy stuff. You know, I noticed that our weddings at Madison Baptist Church have gone down in the building because we instituted some dress rules. Because I got tired of brides coming in, people brought up at Madison Baptist Church, and they're wearing low-cut dresses. Man, that shouldn't be going on in church. Actually, it shouldn't be going on any place. And you end up with bridesmaids having real tight dresses on. And I think, man, that shouldn't be going on in the house of God. So people decide they're going to do it at other places where they can go ahead and get away with it. Man, we're in love with the world. Oh, that's not here, but I just thought I'd throw that in. That was extra. Okay. Now, verse 10. But which becometh women professing godliness with good works. See if I can give you a little different in the type of clothes we're talking about. First, we've got a number of godly ladies here. And let me just, I'll pick Miss Lucy Wooten. I've never seen her where she didn't look godly. Isn't that right? Always look that, just looks godly. She dresses godly. It's fine. Now, how about Tammy Faye Baker? I said, preacher, she's dead. Well, she may be, but most everybody remembers what she looked like. She was all dolled up. Funny colored hair, everything, man. Everything was about the looks instead of godliness. You get the difference. Now, having said that, we move on. Then he says, verse 11, now we're talking about conduct. Let the woman learn in, what's that word? Silence, with all subjection. But I suffer not. That word suffer is the word allow. That's what it means. But I suffer not, or I allow not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. When it comes to the church, see, this is one of the reasons why we don't believe a woman is supposed to be preaching in church. Unless, of course, it's a ladies' array and only ladies are there. Some of you remember Dr. Lee Robertson. Miss Robertson would speak at a number of ladies' conferences. And they were having a ladies' seminar at Highland Park one time. And there was a guy came in the back of the auditorium while she was up there speaking to that big group of women that was there. And she stopped. And then finally, when the guy just continued to stand there, she said, ladies, I'd like to go on, but I can't as long as there's a man in the room. Why? Because they're not to teach men. They're not to usurp authority over the men. Yeah, they can teach a ladies' class. They can teach a child's class. But they can't teach a men's class or men in their class in the church. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't women that are smarter than the teacher or the preacher. They may be, but that's got nothing to do with it. God's the one that set this up. They're to be silent. They have a question. In another part of Scripture, they're supposed to ask their husbands. So, he says, I suffer not a woman to teach and usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. All right, now think about these ladies, like Mrs. Copeland, like Kay Arthur, people like that who have these big meetings where they're up preaching and they've got men there. Are you going to trust those women to give you Bible truth? When they are disobedient to the very scripture that they claim to teach. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 34. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. I didn't write it, I just believe it. Now, and in that passage, by the way, it's talking about speaking in languages, or, pardon me, speaking in languages or prophesying, which is defined for us in the early part of chapter 14 as preaching. Speaking unto men to edification, exhortation, and comfort. They're not allowed to do either one of those things. It doesn't mean you can't talk to one another when you come into the congregation. All right? Doesn't mean you can't sing the songs of Zion. Yes, you can do that too. But when it comes to teaching or preaching, and by the way, according to this, a woman can't be the pastor of the church unless all she has are women for a congregation, because they can't usurp authority over the man. Now, you say, preacher, why is that? Okay, well, let's find out. Because he tells us. And don't misunderstand what I'm about to say. It's not humorous what he tells us, but the point is, he tells us, and some people, well, I don't agree with that. I don't see why that should change anything. In other words, there's an awful lot of things we want to ask God that if he told us, we'd want to disagree with it anyway. But God's right. Notice what he says. He says, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. First of all, it has to do with creation. He spells this out in more detail in the first 16 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So Adam was first formed. than Eve. He was created for the glory of God. She was created for the glory of the man. Difference in creation. How they were created? He was created out of the dust of the earth. She was created out of the rib of the man. Different in purpose of creation. All of that. He's not done. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Now that's interesting. That tells us something about Genesis chapter 3 that we didn't, well, we might have guessed, but we didn't really get it. That when the woman ate of the fruit, she was not doing that in disobedience to God. I mean, conscious disobedience to God. She was doing it because she was deceived. But when the man ate, he ate on purpose. By the way, who ate first, the man or the woman? Who ate first? The woman did. But let me tell you something. She didn't die till he ate. Say, prove that in the Bible. Well, I can do that because the Bible says, wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men for that all have sinned. Death came with the sin of Adam. Now, you say, well, I don't like that arrangement. Well, I'll tell you what. Talk it over with God when you get to heaven, but I don't think he's going to change his mind. Now, wait. This whole chapter deals with prayer. Do you want to get through? Men, lifting up holy hands, praying everywhere, praying for the lost everyone. It's our responsibility. It pleases the Lord. We ought to desire to do it. Ladies, you ought to desire to do it the same way. But remember, it does matter how you look when you pray. We see that both here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, I didn't preach on clothes tonight. I preached on prayer. Didn't preach on conduct tonight. I preached on prayer. The whole chapter is about prayer. You wonder why churches are so powerless in their message. It's because we don't take God seriously in the matter of prayer. We just think he ought to be there to hear us no matter how we look, no matter what we do. That he's just going to, that's not what the scripture says. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. You want to have fellowship with him, you've got to walk according to the truth. You can go to heaven not being obedient, but you can't have fellowship not being obedient. So we want to pray like we're supposed to pray as a church. Why did he write the book again? Conduct in the church, that you behave yourself in the house of God. This is how we behave ourselves, right here in the church. And that ought to be enough. Now, isn't it shame? Isn't it a shame that there are an awful lot of churches that you could go to for 30 years and never hear what you just heard tonight? Or they'd try to explain it away. Well, you have to understand the culture back then. No, I don't. I just have to understand the Word of God now. This gives us the mind of God. And so if we're going to agree with God, we say, okay, Lord, that's fine. Let's pray. Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Take these words and challenge our hearts tonight, I pray, that we become the people of prayer that we ought to be for your honor and glory in every part. Lord, we do want to be used of God. Lord, we want to honor you. So much of this is so contrary to our entire culture. But Lord, help us to be a Bible people that love you, love your word, and want to walk by your word. Have your way in our lives, for I ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen, and you're dismissed.